The first thing to let you know about is this is a different kind of lament psalm than what we have looked at so far through this period of Lent, in that the other lament psalms that we have looked at are individual laments. I am ill. I am in despair. I am horribly lonely. I am bereft. And so, God, you need to help me. All of those psalms are very much individually focused. This psalm is what we call a communal lament. This would have been something that the people of Israel as a whole would have prayed out to God, because it was their nation as a whole that was suffering. It was their nation as a whole that had people from other nations who had come in and enslaved them and were beating them down, and they were disempowered and they had lost all of their own sovereignty, all of their own rights, all of their own everything. They were, their necks kind of bowed under the feet of enemy soldiers. And so this would have been spoken out on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. It would be a communal lament, which I found very interesting, because I can't imagine the country of Canada having a communal lament. I can't imagine that we would ever feel that connected to each other. Maybe, you know, Simcoe, maybe. Maybe we take it down and we go, okay, well, maybe we as a church could have a communal lament. Maybe individual family units could have a communal lament. But this kind of idea of a whole nation lamenting before God all together is a little bit hard to get our heads around. But that was what was going on, because the nation of Israel really did see itself as a nation, as one whole encompassed body that carried with it the promises that God had made for covenant. So that's the first thing to know, is that this psalm is a communal lament. It's not so much an individual one as it belongs to the entire nation. Right off the beginning, this is just one of those little trivia facts that you'll probably never ever have to regurgitate, but it's very interesting, I thought. The psalm begins with the words, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Look at that. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." We are familiar, I think, with the idea of referring to God as the shepherd of Israel, aren't we? Think of the 23rd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." "The Lord is my shepherd" is the only other psalm out of 150 psalms where God is referred to as a shepherd. Just an interesting piece of trivia, given that that's one of our dominant images of who God is. It's only one other time in the whole 150 of the psalms. There is a chorus in this psalm. Remember, the psalms were written very much like prayers, but like songs as well. If you, in your Bibles, if you're looking in your Bibles, if you move to verse 3, you read these words, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And then if you jump down to verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And then it ends with one more saying of that refrain, verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." This is the prayer. This is the plea. The people together are saying, God, you've run away from us, you've neglected us, you've ignored us, you have punished us, whatever it is, restore us to yourself. May your face shine upon us again. May you turn it from being away from us back onto it. So that's kind of the way that the psalm works through. I want to focus on verse 4, which reads this way, "O Lord of hosts," right after the refrain, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" And I want to focus on this because of the words, "how long." And I didn't notice it until I started reading commentators, and they've all noticed that the psalmist doesn't say, why, God, have you been angry with your people? They say, how long will you be angry? And all the commentators seem to agree that they don't ask why, because they know darn well why. You see, Israel had a pretty simple, straightforward understanding of God. God is God. We are not. God can do whatever he wants. And that includes punish us or reward us, bless us or curse us. God is a good God. And so the only times he punishes us or curses us or turns his face away from us are when we have first turned away from him, when we have started worshiping idols instead of worshiping God, when we have stopped showing mercy to the poor, to the disenfranchised, to the widows and the orphans, when we have essentially ignored all of the things that God has set out before us and said, this is the way that you should live your life. When we stop doing that, God punishes. God curses. God turns his face away. And the people of Israel were able to say, and he has every right, because he's God. They had absolute knowledge and belief and faith that God was sovereign. Now, if you were to get into theology and start reading some of what Baptists believe and what various other Protestants believe, you'd probably find in it that somewhere along the line, we would say that we believe that God is sovereign. I'm not sure that we do. Or at least I'm not sure that we want to. The sovereign has the right to do whatever the sovereign wants to do. The sovereign is the potter who creates a pot, or an ashtray, or a cup, or something else, because the potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. And once the potter has created the cup, or the pot, or the ashtray, or whatever it else is wants, if it strikes the potter's fancy, he can throw it to the ground and smash it into a zillion pieces. The potter is sovereign over the pot. Which is nice when you think, maybe I could be the potter and I could make something and I would probably smash it because I tried pottery once. But the reality is that if we're the pot, we don't want to be smashed into a zillion pieces just because the whim might strike our creator. We don't want to be turned into just anything, again, at the whim of the Creator. Because we carry within us this idea that we have inalienable rights. I did some studying of kind of political science stuff this week. We have inalienable rights. This is in the United States Constitution. Interestingly, not in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. According to the Canadian Charter, we don't have any inalienable rights. But the United Nations has also created a document. I don't know how easy it is for them to follow up on this document, but they have a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And in that, one of the things that they start with is saying that all human beings are born free and equal. All human beings have the right to life, liberty, and the security of person. No one should be in slavery or servitude. No one should be subjected to torture or to cruel, inhuman, or degrading treatment or punishment. This is good stuff, don't you think? I agree with it. I'm pretty sure most of you agree with it. We believe that all people are equal before the law. All people are persons before the law. No one should be subjected to arbitrary arrest or detention or exile. All of these things are considered inalienable rights, by which we mean rights that we have simply because we were born as human beings. No one gave us these rights. No government, no higher authority said, here you go. We are going to grant you these rights. They are yours simply by the fact that you are a human being who was born. Nobody gave them to you. Therefore, nobody can take them away from you. We have inalienable rights. We believe in North America, we have the right to do pretty much whatever we want to in our lives. We can pursue higher education. We can have a job in whatever field somebody's willing to hire you. You know, it doesn't even matter anymore if you're male or if you're female. Both can be doctors, both can be teachers, both can be lawyers, both can be nurses, both can be stay-at-home parents. It doesn't matter. We believe that it doesn't matter what color your skin is. You can be black, you can be white, you can be Asian, you can be Indian, it doesn't matter. The world is open to you. And I think this is some of the most wonderful, amazing things about our world. And I think as Christians, we should always be fighting that the inalienable rights of the human race are upheld wherever they're not being upheld, anywhere in the world or right here at home. I absolutely believe we have inalienable rights, and we need to fight for them for ourselves and for other people around us. And then I consider the sovereignty of God, who did create us, who can give and who can take away, who, like the potter who creates the pot and who may choose to just smash it to a zillion pieces on the ground, created us and therefore can do whatever he wants with us. And I don't like that. Because what it means is that God could remove my inalienable rights. I could be in slavery by the hand of God. I could have no voice by the hand of God. I could be reduced to three possible professions simply because of my gender, because God says so. And in fact, how many people do we hear quote what God says as ways to strip away the inalienable rights of the human race? God says, we thought a couple hundred years ago, that some people weren't really people and so could be owned by other people. So does God say it? Does God uphold our inalienable rights? Or are our inalienable rights a figment of our imagination? Are they a myth? Or is there something here about the difference between the rights we have amongst each other, created equal and free and with dignity as the human race, but God is somehow outside of that, and God is somehow different from that? The people of Israel had a really straightforward acceptance of God's sovereignty. God has chosen us to be his children. God loves us desperately. But God has also required certain things of us. As his chosen people, he has said, and you're going to be a light to the nations, and this is what it's going to look like. He required of his people that they be the visible kingdom of God here on earth. He required of them that they give up some of their rights. The right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. At what expense? At the expense of anybody who crosses in front of you? Some would say, yes, that's an inalienable right. And God said, I am asking you to set aside that right and put the needs of the people around you over and above your own perceived rights. Do we have any rights whatsoever where God is concerned? Or are what we have better considered freedoms? Freedoms like rights, but not just simply there because they're there that nobody gave us, but freedoms that we were given by the grace of God. That God has said, not, Isabella, simply because you were born, you can do anything in the world that you want to do. But Isabella, I made you to be spectacular, and I love you, and therefore I allow you to pursue whatever it is that fills you up and makes you meet the abundant life that I've placed inside of you. Freedoms versus rights, I think. And here's the thing, whenever we are given a freedom, somebody else is given a duty to respect that freedom. If you have ever lived in an apartment in your life, you know a little bit about what's required. When you rent an apartment, you give money to the landlord, and you have the right pretty much to do whatever you want in your apartment. You live the way that you want to live in your apartment. Your landlord gives up the right to determine how that space will be used. Your landlord gives up the right to go into that apartment and do whatever he or she wants in that space. God gives us freedoms. But with every freedom, somebody else has a duty to respect it. God says, this is how I want you to live. I want you to live in such a way that the kingdom of God becomes a reality here on earth. But I'm going to give you the freedom to choose how you live that out. I'm going to give you the freedom to be the kingdom of God or not be the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you the freedom to worship me or not worship me. I'm going to give you the freedom to care for the widows and orphans or not care for the widows and orphans. And then he says, but if you fail to follow my ways, if you don't do that, I, who am God, have the right to walk away from you. Because I can't be in a place where my kingdom is not welcome. I have the right to turn my face from you. And you will live with the consequences of that choice. Because you've made the choice. See, we like to have the rights, we like to have the freedoms, but we kind of want God to have to continue to be sovereign, to continue to be all powerful, to continue to intervene when it all goes horribly wrong on us. The people of Israel, if you were to read the Old Testament from beginning to end of the Old Testament, you would see one theme that goes over. God says to the people, "You're my people, I love you." They say, "Oh, yay, God, that's great, we're going to do really well." And then they turn away from God and they start doing things their own way, and they experience, they're overrun by people, they end up in slavery for 400 years, they, all sorts of different kinds of things happen, which they interpret as God is punishing us. So therefore, God, you are punishing us. We know we turned away from you. So we're turning back to you and we're asking you, please turn back to us. That's what's going on in a communal lament. They're not saying, why did you turn away from us? They know full well why he turned away from them. Because they weren't living in a way that honored him. They had essentially taken their freedom to choose to follow God or not follow God and say, we're not going to follow you anymore. We want our own stuff. We want the same kind of wealth and riches that the other nations have. We want to be able to go to whatever temple we want and put down our offerings and experience great wealth and prosperity out of that. We want to bow to Zeus. We want to bow to Athena. We want to bow to whatever's going to get us ahead in the marketplace. We're sick of being your people. We're sick of being abused and beaten up. Because we keep saying there's one God and everybody calls us atheists, which is an interesting way of thinking about religion. They turn away and God lets them. That's one of the freedoms that he grants us. We are free to turn away. And then they say, "Oh, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." This is extraordinary, extraordinary faith. Here we have a people who have experienced the worst of the worst, who feel completely abandoned by God, knowing full well it's their own fault because they walked away first. And rather than burying themselves in a hole in the ground and giving up, they turn back to this God who is sovereign. This God who could, if he wanted to, take them and smash them into a bazillion pieces. They turn back to this God and they say, yes, you're a God who can punish. You are also God who can restore. And we call upon you to restore us, to make us whole, to heal us, to make us pure again, that we can try all over. And if you were to read the Old Testament from beginning to end, you would see that over and over and over and over again, God responds to that cry and he restores them. When Jesus was asked, how many times should I forgive somebody who sins against me? His answer was, you should forgive them 70 times 7. What he meant was, you should never stop forgiving them. And that's the example we have of God in the Bible. God has put out all of these freedoms, and we regularly make the wrong choices, and we abuse them. And we then call up to God, we have inalienable rights. You should be making sure that we aren't enslaved. You should be making sure all of these things. Because we're so mighty, and we're so fantastic, and you made us so great. You should be taking care of this. And God's saying, you are mighty and you are fantastic and you are great, but I gave you freedoms and you have abused those freedoms, and these are simply the consequences. But I am a God of untold grace and mercy and goodness and holiness. And so every time you turn back to me, every time you want me back in your life, I will be there. Every time you cry out, restore us, O God, I will be there. Every time you cry out, Lord, look back upon us, turn your face back to us, I will turn my face back to you. Every time you cry out, God, forgive us, I will forgive you. This is the extraordinary thing about God. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he created us. Yes, he could dash us into a bazillion pieces. Yes, he could just say, to heck with all your inalienable rights. I made you. I can do whatever you want. Instead, he says, all humanity is created equal with dignity. Whether you are men or women, black, white, Asian, whatever you are, whoever you are, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you have an education or you don't have an education, it doesn't matter. We all have rights. We all have freedoms. And it's time for the people of God to step up and be the kingdom of God by holding out those freedoms. And sometimes setting aside our freedoms so that other people's inalienable rights are met. Sometimes we have to be willing to not make as much money, to not get the best job, to not be all about ourselves and the people we love. We have the freedom. We can do that if we want. But maybe there's a better way. I think in this psalm, the people of Israel see the error of their ways. They use this great image. It starts in verse 8. See, the people of Israel were enslaved by Egypt for about 400 years. They cried out to God and God heard them. And through Moses, through Aaron, freed them from slavery, and they went off into the wilderness and eventually went to the promised land. And the image in verse 8 is that of a vine, that God took a vine from Egypt and he transplanted it somewhere else. He cleared out the ground and the vine was able to grow. It was able to be fertilized and it grew and it became strong and it spread across the entire promised land. And it was this thing of beauty until God allowed its branches to start being cut off. The fence that enclosed it came apart, and wild animals were able to come in and destroy the vine. This is this rich, rich, beautiful poetry. And they say, turn again, God. We recognize what's happened. We stopped being the kingdom of God. If you remove yourself from the kingdom, the king isn't your king, but he's still sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And sometimes we have to hurt so that we will change our ways. And that's what the people of Israel do. They come back in verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary faith that can look to the God who punishes and also call upon him to restore. It's little kids who get put in the corner 1 second from a very angry parent because of something or other that they have done, or sent to their room, or spanked, or, oh, we don't do that, but punished in some way. But then who is it when the child needs a hug because they're sad because they've been punished? Who is it the child goes to? The same parent who has punished them. I see it in my niece over and over and over again. She gets in trouble. Happens a fair bit. And then it's my sister she goes to for the hug and to breathe through the crying and to talk about it. This is our sovereign God. I kind of wish that I had the simple faith of the people of Israel, where I could accept that he punishes and he blesses. He curses and he gives generously. Maybe if I stopped thinking about all of my rights and instead gave thanks for all of my freedoms, it would be easier to swallow that God is sovereign.